creating waves of popular support. I'm Pete Peterson, Dean of Pepperdine's Graduate School of Public Policy, and for two decades we've prepared Wavemakers through the nation's most unique master's curriculum, combining rigorous study of our founding principles with the latest tools of policy analysis. Based at one of the country's leading Christian universities, our graduates go on to a variety of careers, from chiefs of staff on Capitol Hill, to the Foreign Service and intelligence agencies, to nonprofit leadership on issues ranging from education reform to homelessness. America needs citizen leaders, and we prepare them like no one else. Find out why we say at Pepperdine School of Public Policy, you'll see your future differently from here. Visit us online at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. That's publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. I said welcome back. I'm assuming you're a regular listener. There may be some people tuning in for the first time, unfamiliar with the program. It's a live program Monday through Friday, at least when I'm available, and that's almost every day. And we just have an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to talk about. We'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you're welcome to talk about that, too. Feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That is 844-484-5737. And I have a positive announcement to make about those who were concerned about the archives of our radio show at our website, thenarrowpath.com. There was a problem. We got that particular problem fixed. Now we have, for about a month, our radio shows were not loading up onto the website. So people were writing to me wondering about that, the podcast and so forth. If you know somebody who relies on the recorded shows and can't hear the program live, let them know they're up now. And so we filled in the last month's worth of programs that were missing from our archives at thenarrowpath.com. And we hope that won't be a problem in the future. We figured out what was wrong. Now, there are some things with the website still aren't working quite right. Some of the files have broken links, and we're still working on that. But at least the archive programs are there, at least the ones, recent ones. We still have some years past that need to get back up. All right. If you don't know any of those problems, don't worry about it. If you do, you may have been one of the many people writing to me and asking what's wrong and will those be up. One person even wrote to me today and said, did Steve die? Because I guess he's depended on the podcast and they just kind of stopped being posted March 12th without any explanation. I've been explaining it on the air, but of course those who don't listen live on the air and can't get the podcast wouldn't have heard those announcements. Anyway, we have those back up now, and that's a good thing. We have many callers waiting to talk to me. In fact, all our lines are full. So let's go directly to the phone lines. Jonas from Northridge, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I'm a former Seventh-day Adventist, and I left the church approximately 15 years ago. Uh-huh. And since that time, I've had to completely reexamine absolutely everything that I thought I knew about the Bible, just because so much of it had been colored by reading the prophet Ellen White, and almost at the point of paralysis. But interestingly, over that entire period of time, and as I've come to re-study many, many subjects, I've come to nearly the identical conclusions that you have, and I've never even met you before. So when I saw your debate with Doug Batchelor, it brought up a lot of emotions and feelings when I saw him using the proof text bombs, especially during the debate time, and specifically during the rebuttal time.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just wondering if you would care to comment on him not observing the debate convention rules at that point in the debate.
Well, I don't want to. I don't want to pick on him. I thought he's a really nice guy, and I felt friendly toward him and all. But it was surprising. In a debate, we each had a 20-minute presentation followed by a 10-minute rebuttal. And typically, in a moderated debate, the rebuttal is supposed to be used to address the points raised by your opponent in his 20-minute presentation. And so I did. I would have liked to continue my presentation, but Doug had made quite a few points I felt had to be responded to. But when he got his 10-minute rebuttal, he didn't rebut. He simply continued his presentation. He did pick out some scriptures that I didn't bring up, which I could have, but I knew what he'd say about them. I knew we wouldn't have time to debate them back and forth. But,
sure.
My thought was that probably he's not very accustomed to debate, and I can't hold that against him if he hasn't debated very much. He may not have realized that the 10 minutes is not really just for the continuation of the presentation. I didn't think badly of him for it, but I was surprised when he started speaking in the rebuttal and didn't rebut anything.
Sure. I'll just end by saying that I watched your two follow-up videos on that.
Uh-huh.
And as familiar as I am with the anti-saboteuring argument, you brought up several that I've never heard of before. So thank you so much for that.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, and congratulations on being free from that for the last 15 years.
Yeah, praise God. Yeah.
Amen.
Thanks again.
All right, Jonas, God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Jeff from San Francisco, and Jeff was at those meetings too. Hi, Jeff.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Steve, excuse me. I want to ask you really quick. I notice on your show, you don't have guests on your show like the Bible Answer Man. Why is that?
It's not that kind of show.
Okay.
Yeah, I have guests. You're on.
Well, I mean guests like, you know, that talk with you about subjects, stuff like that, you know, a Christian guest. I was just curious.
That's not the format of the show. This is supposed to be a forum where Christians can ask questions and try to have them answered. There's lots of shows that are guest oriented, but it's no big thing. It's just not the kind of show it is. It's like people have wondered why I don't pray with people who call more. One reason I don't is because I knew a guy who did that kind of show, and it just ended up being people calling with their prayer requests, which is fine. But they were treating him like a pastor. I didn't want the show to be a pastoral show. I want it to be a teaching show. It's not a book review show, so I don't have authors on and so forth. It's just a different kind of show.
Yeah. Okay. Another quick question. Have you ever done tours to Israel? And if not, might you do that in the future? I think you would be a good tour guide.
Well, I don't think I would be a very good tour guide. And I haven't done that, and I don't think I will. I just, you know, that's not, it's not my thing to have tours and cruises and things like that, like some people do. And I don't really think that touring Israel is necessarily the best way to spend the Lord's money. Not that it's a bad thing to do. I mean, if people want to take a vacation to Israel, that's between them and God. I wouldn't say they're wasting. But I that's just not something that would interest me to do. People have asked me before. In fact, of course, tour companies have I don't know if you're aware, but pastors and people like myself were contacted by tour companies, and they say, listen, if you can get like 12 people signed up for a tour, you can go free. And if you get 20 people signed up, you and your wife can go free. I'm not interested in that stuff. I don't do promotions of anything, and I'm just a simple guy who wants to teach the Bible and nothing more.
Okay, that's fine. Steve, I want to ask you, would it be fair to say Christianity is your life? And that since you were a child.
Christ is my life.
Right. You wouldn't be offended if somebody called you a Jesus freak, no?
No, we call ourselves that all the time, especially back in the 70s.
So, Steve, I want to ask you, you've accumulated so much knowledge of studying the Bible, you know, for a long time, and do you feel you've reached basically the as much as you can learn here now in this lifetime, that there's nothing that could there's nothing that could shake your faith. There's nothing that you feel that you're going to learn more that will be significant, that will change your views about God. You're just waiting to take the ultimate trip, so to speak, in which one day you'll take your last breath, close your eyes.
Well, let me jump in here because we're taking a lot of time with a lot of verbiage here, and we have lines full with a lot of people want to talk. Do I think I have more to learn? Of course. Of course. I mean, if I never get the questions answered that I still have unanswered, I'd be very disappointed. So I certainly hope I can learn more. But there's something about the way you worded the question. Do I think I'll find out anything that would challenge my faith? I don't know what you mean by that. If it means challenge any of my doctoral positions, certainly, very possibly so. I mean, I've changed my doctoral positions many times through my lifetime as I've learned more about the Bible and gotten more information about it. On the other hand, if you're wondering whether I could be probably removed from my Christian faith by some kind of new discoveries, I would say nothing short of the discovery of the body of Jesus could ever change my mind, because he was risen, and that's the basis of my faith. And they're not going to find that, because his body's not on this planet. So I don't expect to find anything that would challenge my faith. Now, some people think, well, but what if they prove there's no Adam and Eve? Or what if they prove that, Moses, copied the law from the laws of Hammurabi or something like that? Well, I don't know that they can prove those things, and I don't think they can. But if they did, it still wouldn't answer the question of why was the empty tomb empty. I'd still have to believe in Jesus, in other words. So I appreciate your call, and I'm gonna have to move on, of course, to another caller because we have so many waiting. We've got Sandy from San Jose who's waiting. Hi, Sandy. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. I'm going through your latest or most current lectures on Calvinism and all that. And somewhere in one of the lectures, you had mentioned that – I think you had mentioned that Augustine, was connected to Greek philosophy somehow. And then I did some reading, and looks like he was a Manichaean. Well, I don't fully understand what that means. And he was either a Pelagian or a semi-Pelagian. Maybe I'm wrong.
No, he wasn't Pelagian. He was a Neoplatonist.
Which is which is
has to do with Plato. Has to do with Plato, not Pelagius.
So help me understand how the Greek philosophy, Manichaeanism, Neoplatonism, or Neoplatonists, whatever, how does that wrap into what he came up with? Or how did that affect his viewpoints?
Well, Manichaeanism was a heretical group in the early church that followed a guy named Mani, M-A-N-I, and they were Gnostic. There were quite a few Gnostic cults that had different aspects of Gnosticism, and I know you've probably heard something about Gnosticism before. I don't need to go into all that, I hope. But basically, a lot of the ideas that that he had about, all things being ordained by God and things not being changeable because God had foreordained everything, a lot of those are thought to have come out of his Manichaean background. Now, he got saved, I think, when he was in his early 20s, if I'm not mistaken, and he had been a philosopher and a philanderer. I mean, he lived quite an immoral life as a pagan.
Right.
And then he became interested in philosophy, and he became a Manichaean in his beliefs, and then later he became a Christian. Now, when he became a Christian, he renounced Manichaeanism and even wrote works against Manichaeanism. And so if you say that Augustine's later works were influenced by Manichaeanism, most Augustinians will say, no, he hated Manichaeanism. He wrote against it. Well, yeah, people often do that when they come out of a system, but the truth is that he did return to some of the beliefs that were in Manichaeanism and were not in the Bible and not in the church prior to Augustine. And he did this in the context of his dispute with Pelagius. Pelagius was a living, I think he was a monk, if I'm not mistaken, in Britain. I might be getting this wrong. But, I might be confusing that fact with someone else I'm thinking of. But anyway, Pelagius was a theologian that Augustine disagreed with, and they disputed. And Augustine was considered by the church to have won that dispute, and so Augustine's views prevailed. And these views pretty much formed the basis of what we now call the points of Calvinism. Luther was, of course, before Calvin, and he was Augustinian, and he wrote The Bondage of the Will, which, if you read it, sounds very Calvinistic, although Calvin had not been born yet. The writings of Calvin and his systematizing of theology followed, as he himself admitted, Augustine. He didn't say, of course, that Augustine had originated it, but he couldn't find anyone else earlier than him, than Augustine, who had taught it. And, of course, the things that are distinctive of the five points of Calvinism are found in Augustine, but not found in earlier church fathers. But rather, earlier church fathers speak about some of those details as something not known in the church, but part of Manichaeism. In other words, the earlier church fathers than Augustine would have seen Calvinism as teaching Manichaeism, because many of the things Calvinism teaches, and which Augustine taught, were characteristic of Manichaeism and very uncharacteristic of Christian theology until around 400 A.D. So
that's the part I'm trying to... So the main points of Manichaeism, I was kind of reading here online, is how do you sum that up?
Well, I don't know if I can sum it up. It was a complex system, but it held many of the Gnostic views, but the things that were part of later Augustinianism that are thought to have been sort of left over from his Manichaeism are the views of God's meticulous providence, or his controlling all things, and not really having free will and things like that.
Okay. Then that's good. And thank you for the notes you sent the other day, and your lectures on that are really, really good. Very good. So thank you, Steve. Take care.
Okay, Sandy. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Jason from Fairfield, California. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hey, brother. Sorry I called so much, but your ministries and Oasis has helped me the past few months.
Great. I'm glad to hear it.
Yeah, I study conspiracies a lot, and I wanted to get your take on this. And most conspiracies are easily knocked down, like the Holocaust denial and moon landing denial and all this. But there's one that I've been researching, I'd say the past 2 or 3 years, that the more I research it, the more I see something there, and that is the quote-unquote Illuminati or Luciferian influence in the government, the Hollywood music industry in the United States. Very powerful, you know, and Luciferians, they're not Satanists. You know, they're different groups. They, like, believe that God,
well, Jason,
our God,
let me ask you. Let me ask you, what is your question for me about that?
I want to know if you've researched that at all, if you know anything about it, because, you know, I've seen so much of that now in my research of it. Have you looked into that at all?
Well, actually, this is the second call in 2 days that I've gotten on this general subject, and I said most of what I think about it, I think, in yesterday's program, but I think it was yesterday. It might have been the day before. My thought is that if there's a grand conspiracy that's Luciferian, controlling all the governments and so forth, I don't have any real way of knowing. I certainly have read it. I've heard it. People send me documents about it all the time, and I've read many. In fact, I began to hear John Todd talk about these things back in the 70s, and then Alberto in the 80s, I suppose. Both those men were discredited. But the point is, As far as the Illuminati is concerned, and the Council for Foreign Relations and the Trilateral Commission and all those groups, they appear to be, sinister in some ways. But I'm not really sure what I can do about it, and therefore I don't have any real strong interest in studying it. I always feel that we have a very limited time to make an impact in the world. We have a short lifetime. And we need to learn the things that are going to be useful for that purpose. For me to know that the Rothschilds are controlling everything behind the scenes is not one of those things that's of use to me. My knowing it or my not knowing it has no impact on my life. It's I've often asked my friends who are into these theories, what is the value of my knowing this? And they say, well, then you can tell others. Well, then I'll just do what others have done to me. Tell them these things. What good is it to them? Well, they can tell others. I guess the idea is that if there's enough light, it can be stopped. But I honestly don't believe that I don't believe there's something about this that can be stopped by knowing it. And I'm not that politically involved. I'm not that much of a political guy. So I just want to follow Jesus, and I want to influence others to follow Jesus. And I think that getting into conspiracy talk can be quite a distraction from the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God, Jesus started that. That's a conspiracy of a sort, too. It's an invasion into this world, and it's permeated every nation on the planet over the past 2,000 years, and it's destined, as it says in Daniel, to be a great mountain to fill the whole earth and to crush all other alternative kingdoms under its growth. So it doesn't really strike me as a great concern that the devil has an opposing plan. I guess I knew that from the Bible. The devil is opposed to God and his kingdom, and he's been opposed to it ever since Adam and Eve were here. So I have confidence in God and in his power and his kingdom and in Christ's authority. I don't have any confidence in the devil's power or authority. I just think he's a loser. And I think that while he does influence far too many people and therefore through that means exercise a great deal of political power, I don't think the main issues in the world are political anyway. I think they're spiritual. But even insofar as spiritual things influence politics, I think the promotion of the kingdom of God is the only way to ever hope for a crushing of the conspiracy of Satan. So, I mean, you can get deeper and deeper into this conspiracy stuff to the point where you've got dates and names and places that things were done and so forth. And I have to say they're kind of intriguing. They do kind of get you off on thinking about stuff other than the kingdom of God sometimes. But again, I've heard about them for 40 years or 50 years now, and in all that time, I haven't been able to figure out how that impacts my life. That is why I would do something differently because of it. If everything is currently being controlled by satanically influenced politicians or bankers or whatever, they haven't stopped me yet from preaching the gospel and or from living for Christ. If they do, or if they plan to, I don't know how I can stop them, because the church throughout history has been persecuted by powerful political forces and so forth. So it's just not, I don't know, it's just not my thing to get into. I'm not saying it's not true. I'm just saying I'm not really sure it's relevant to my primary concerns, but I understand how it can be intriguing. All right, we've got James from Fort Worth, Texas next. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Well, I agree with you on what you just said. Anyway, my question is, I'm looking at the 144,000 in Revelation.
Yeah.
And from what I see there, it says Jesus is talking, and he says these people have the Father's name in their heads.
Mm-hmm.
And that's Yahweh's. And then it goes on to say they get a new song, and from that, what I interpret it, that then they start believing in Jesus, and so therefore, these are Jewish Messianic rabbis.
Well, not necessarily rabbis, but Jews anyway. I mean, they could be rabbis, but there's no reason to assume they're rabbis. They could just be Messianic Jews.
Yeah, well, I'm just saying because it's such a small number.
Yeah. Well, you're no doubt thinking of this as a group that's sealed for the future. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. My own approach to Revelation has been different than for many years now than what I was first raised believing about it. I was once raised with the popular view that Revelation is all about the end of the world and the tribulation and things like that. My own view has changed on that. But I know that as a futurist, which is what I was and what I think maybe you may be, this was the assumption that I had, was that these were, in fact, Jewish converts in the last days. Now, not so much rabbis, so I'm not sure that rabbis would be more likely to convert than other people. But the idea, like Hal Lindsey said, they're like evangelists. Lots of dispensational teachers will tell us that the 144,000 are Jewish evangelists. What I can't find is anywhere that calls them that or even speaks of their activities that way. We don't read of them doing evangelism at all anywhere in the book of Revelation. They're only mentioned twice, and that's in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. You were making reference to 14, but of course they're mentioned earlier in chapter 7, but there's no place about anything. There's none of their activities are mentioned, except that they're singing a new song, which is apparently representative of their celebrating their salvation in Christ, which I agree with you about that. My own thought is that Revelation is primarily focused on a different time period altogether than what you're thinking and what I once thought myself. And that is that it's talking about the Jewish Christians who escaped the Holocaust in A.D. 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. The language of the description of the 144,000 being sealed on their foreheads, for example, in Revelation 7, before the hardships are unleashed, is very similar to Ezekiel chapter 9, where before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, God put a seal on the foreheads of those who sighed and cried over the abominations done in Jerusalem. That is, he had a faithful remnant in Jerusalem in Ezekiel chapter 9, who were going to be spared the Holocaust of 586 B.C., which came at the hands of the Babylonians. And so John, I think, has been revealed similar images. Before the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 by Rome, just like God did in Ezekiel, he's now identifying the Jewish people in Jerusalem who are his own to spare them. And that seems to be the purpose of the seal on their forehead. Now, in chapter 14, when it mentions these people again, it says a number of things about them. Most of them would be generically true of all Christians. It says, for example, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That means they're followers of Christ. They were redeemed from among men. That would be true of all Christians. But he says they're the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. This is Revelation 14:4. They're the first fruits. I take that to mean they're the first converts in the church, not the last. In the first century, the first converts were Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And later, the early church was originally Jewish and Jerusalemite. And I think that this is referring to the Jewish believers who were the first fruits of the church, as it says in Revelation. And also that they did escape the Holocaust that came in AD 70, which I think is one of the main themes of the book of Revelation. Though, obviously, there are many people who see it differently, and they're entitled to. I've got to take a break here for about 30 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you're leaving us at this point, as some stations are, we are listener-supported. You can help us stay on the air by going to thenarrowpath.com and seeing how to do that. If you can stay with us for the next half hour, then hang in there for about 30 seconds, and we'll be right back taking more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We've got another half hour of calls to take, and our lines are full. I'll be glad to give you the phone number in case you want to try to get in later in the half hour. I don't know if you'll have time or not, but you can certainly take the number down and get in later on as we process some of these callers. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and we're going to just go right back to the phones and get her done. Let's see, I believe we had that. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me see what number is next. Robert from Austin, Texas is next. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right, thank you. I just have a quick question. What is the biblical definition of baptism of the Holy Spirit, and is it the same as Christians refer to as the anointing? Because I see a lot of different. It seems like everybody has a different definition of it, so I just want to try to get a biblical definition of
sure
what that is.
Well, one of the problems with getting a biblical definition is the term is used so seldom in the Bible. It's used initially by John the Baptist, who said, I baptize in water, but he that comes after me is greater than I am. I'm not worthy to bear his sandals, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so John is the first one to make that reference to baptism in the Spirit. And then Jesus in his entire ministry doesn't mention it until just before his ascension. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus more or less quotes John the Baptist. He said to his disciples, you have been baptized with water, or he said John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So again, taking John's terminology, he tells his disciples that that's about to happen not many days hence, and he's of course referring to Pentecost. Now, after that, you don't really find the expression baptism in the Holy Spirit in Scripture. But the phenomenon certainly is there, because on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when this actually did happen, it says in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so being filled with the Spirit is an expression that is used a number of times in Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament. And it is referred to as the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction that they'd be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He predicted it in Acts 1:5. And it was fulfilled in Acts 2:4. In Acts 1:5, he called it being baptized with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:4, it was called being filled with the Spirit. Now, by the way, it's also mentioned by Jesus in Acts 1:8. And he used a different terminology. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Once again, the idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon you is found multiple times in the Old Testament and the New. But the term baptism of the Spirit, not so much. So we really only have essentially two times that the term baptism of the Holy Spirit is being used, once by John the Baptist, once by Jesus, but the term does seem to be equivalent with Acts 1:8 being having the Spirit come upon you and Acts 2:4 being filled with the Spirit. Those terms are used elsewhere in Scripture. Now, is that the same thing as you said being the anointing? Now, the term the anointing is not used in the Scripture very much. To my knowledge, the Holy Spirit upon us is only referred to as the anointing in, I think, 1 John 2:27, if I'm not mistaken, where he says, you have no need that anyone teach you, because that anointing that you have received him remains in you. And that anointing teaches you of all things. He certainly is referring to the Holy Spirit there, because Jesus told the disciples that the Holy Spirit would come and teach them, or lead them into all truth. And John, in 1 John 2:27, is saying, you have that anointing, and he is teaching you and leading you into all truth. So the Holy Spirit is referred to as the anointing. Now, I think maybe what you're wondering, because many people do, is does this baptism of the Holy Spirit refer to the universal experience of Christians being converted, or as Jesus called it, being born of the Spirit, in John 3:5 and in John 3:6, and so forth. Being born of the Spirit is what happens to every believer when they're converted. And certainly when we're converted, we do receive the Holy Spirit. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of his. So clearly, everyone who's truly a Christian has the Spirit of Christ. But the baptism of the Spirit, is that the same thing as having the Spirit? Is it the same thing, for example, to simply have the Spirit, which every Christian does, on the one hand, and to be filled with the Spirit, which is what happened to the apostles at Pentecost, on the other hand? Well, I know that Paul uses the terms distinctively from each other, because in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells the Ephesian Christians that they did receive the Holy Spirit when they believed. So all Christians do. But he also said to the same people in Ephesians 5:18, he said, be filled with the Spirit. Be continually filled with the Spirit. So he's talking to people who have the Holy Spirit, but he's also giving an imperative that they must be and continue to be filled with the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit is not necessarily automatic. It's something that needs to be urged upon Christians. Christians can be assured that they have the Holy Spirit if they're truly born again. But being filled with the Spirit is a mandate, and therefore, if being filled with the Spirit is the baptism of the Spirit, and that's, of course, Jesus, or I should say the book of Acts uses those terms interchangeably, then we might argue that while all Christians do have the Holy Spirit, maybe not all of them are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Not all are filled with the Spirit. So now some people say, well, is the baptism of the Spirit like a second work of grace? I don't know that I would say that, because I think in our Christian life there are multiple works of grace. I think maybe thousands of works of grace. I trust that we're walking in the grace of God and receiving the effects of grace increasing all the time. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, you know, we should be increasing in grace, and grace is working in us and teaching us, Paul said. So these are some of the things that make it very difficult to give you like a dictionary definition of the baptism of the Spirit. But just summarizing everything I've just gone through, I would say all Christians have the Holy Spirit. Not all Christians apparently are filled with the Spirit, as Paul tells us to be. And it would seem like the latter, that is being filled with the Spirit, is what would be equated with the baptism of the Spirit, at least as the term is used in the book of Acts.
Well, thank you for your answer. I really appreciate your time, and God bless you.
All right. God bless you, too. I know that was a little complicated. I try to make it simple. Let's talk to Jason from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Two questions real quick. One, what's your personal opinion about the sinner's prayer? And two, a family member has invited us to a Methodist church, and I've heard conflicting things with the Methodist church and some of their views that contradict Scripture. So if you could expound upon those, that would be great.
Let me just ask you this about the Methodist church. Are they talking about a Free Methodist or United Methodist church?
That's a good question. I do not know for sure. It was
just a
recent invitation.
Yeah, the reason I ask, and you might want to find out, is that almost all the historic denominations, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian, Baptist, and so forth, all these long-term denominations that have been around for centuries, have now different branches within them, some of which go a liberal direction, and some remain more conservative. I would be more in line with the conservative branches of any of those denominations. And among Methodists, the Free Methodist denomination is usually more conservative. And the United Methodists are usually more liberal. Now, by more liberal, I would say not having the same respect for the authority of Scripture that a conservative like myself would have. A lot of times they would have doubts about things like the virgin birth or the atoning work of Christ, things like that. Maybe even they might waffle on the resurrection of Christ, or at least the second coming of Christ. Those are some of the issues that liberal Christians sometimes, they don't take a firm stand in a positive way about those things, where conservatives normally do. Now, if it's a Free Methodist church, I would expect it to be, on balance, more conservative than if it's a United Methodist church, and you might want to find that out. If it's conservative, then I would have not much in the way of problems with them. Methodists do arise from Wesley's theology, and Wesley taught something I don't believe, but many Methodists don't push it either. Wesley believed in a second work of grace called entire sanctification, and on that view, Christians need to not only get saved, they need to go through a second, cross a second threshold spiritually into entire sanctification. Now, the way the older Methodist theologians describe this is it's like the eradication of your sin nature. Now, I don't find anything in the Bible about that, but many of the old Methodist preachers expected people to, seek after conversion, to seek this second work of grace, which entirely sanctified them, and they also called it having perfect love. It had to do with being sinless. Now, I personally believe that we should seek to be sinless, and I think we should, resist sin whenever we're tempted with it, and we should aim at perfection. But I don't see any promise in the Scripture that you can step across a second threshold after salvation and then be sinless. There's just nothing there about it. And what's more, I don't think most people have experienced that, including Methodists. In fact, Wesley himself confessed to his brother in a private letter that he didn't think he had had it, and he's not sure he'd met anyone who had. And this is not very encouraging if you're teaching a doctrine about some normative Christian experience. So, you know, I would disagree with Methodists on that. That same view is shared by Salvation Army and the Nazarene churches and the Wesleyan churches. But on the other hand, that belief, as much as it's not my belief, would not hinder people from being excellent Christians in the Methodist denomination. I've known excellent Christians and pastors in the Free Methodist Church that I would say I wouldn't have any qualms, you know, about recommending them wholeheartedly, even though almost every denomination has something or another. I don't really believe that they believe. On the other hand, most Methodist churches don't really emphasize the part I disagree with about, and that is that entire sanctification thing. Now, as far as the sinner's prayer is concerned, I think what you're suggesting is this whole idea that you get saved by saying a sinner's prayer. That has certainly been the methodology of modern evangelicalism in the West for several generations now, especially since the revivalism of D.L. Moody and such. People have been encouraged to say a sinner's prayer and accept Jesus into their heart. I believe many people have really been born again and really have become Christians by saying a sinner's prayer, or I should say at the same time that they said a sinner's prayer. But I don't think the Bible has any encouragement that you get saved by saying a sinner's prayer. There's no example of it in the Bible except in a parable that Jesus told about the publican and the Pharisee. The publican said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," and went home justified. That's a sinner's prayer. But it's the only example of one in a parable. We don't actually read of any person in the Bible really getting saved by saying a sinner's prayer. The disciples became saved by following Jesus, leaving their past and moving into a life of obedience to Christ. And that's what they called people to in the book of Acts as well. We don't find anyone in the book of Acts who got converted actually saying a sinner's prayer. We don't have any example of that, though we have many conversions recorded. None of them are converted through saying a sinner's prayer. It was more a decision on their part to be baptized that seems to have marked them off from their former lives. The Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip preached to him, said, "Well, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "Well, if you believe in Jesus with all your heart, you can." He said, "I do." So he got baptized. And we don't see him saying a prayer, nor do we find anyone doing so. On the day of Pentecost, when people were convicted by Peter's preaching, 3,000 of them, they said to Peter, "What must we do?" And he said, "Well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Once again, he didn't say anything about ask Jesus into your heart or say a prayer. None of that was ever found in the Bible. But, as I said a moment ago, I believe many people have been saved in the process of saying a sinner's prayer. Because, frankly, what saves you is turning from your old life to becoming a follower of Christ. This can easily be done at the point of saying an appropriate kind of prayer that acknowledges to God that that is your intention, that you believe in Christ, you want to be his follower, and so forth. It can be done, apparently, in the New Testament without necessarily saying such a prayer. So I think we make a mistake when we tell people that to become a Christian, you say a prayer. Frankly, everybody says prayers, Christians, Hindus, Buddhists, you know, Muslims, everyone prays. It's not saying a prayer that saves you. It's becoming a follower of Jesus that saves you. But insofar as some people have said prayers and at that moment vowed themselves to be and have actually become followers of Jesus, I think they've gotten saved. And on the other hand, all that I've suggested would imply that some people might say sinner's prayers and not really be turning to follow Christ at all. Many times people have been coached in a sinner's prayer, "Repeat these words after me." And you know, and they say those words, and they go home believing they're saved when they've never really done business with God at all. They've never actually changed. They've never repented. They've never turned from their old ways. They've never become followers of Christ. They just said a prayer. And according to the canons of modern American evangelicalism, that's what you do to get saved. That's, like I said, that's not what people did in the Bible, and I'd much rather put my confidence in doing something more biblical. All right? Great.
Thanks so much, Steve. I always appreciate it.
Okay, Jason, good talking to you. All right, my next caller is Alex from Michigan. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
My question
I was talking to a friend. I'm a Catholic myself. And I was talking to another Catholic friend of mine about Calvinism. I wanted to see what his opinion about it and whether or not what his opinion was. But we came to an interesting subject when we were talking about whether or not people could go through their life without free from sin. And I mentioned that Jesus, I thought Jesus would had done that. And he disagreed with me, saying that that Jesus, he thought that Jesus sinned when he stayed behind at the temple when he was young and didn't listen to his parents and went to talk to the priest and learn about his father. He said that it was the fourth commandment that he was breaking, the one about honoring your mother and father. And he also made the point, I said, Jesus and God, they're part of the, they're Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're all the same. So you're saying that God is a sinner? And he made the point that God sinned when he flooded the earth and purged most of the people. So I want to know what your opinion is, and what would you rebuttal back if?
Yeah, the Bible's explicit that Jesus never sinned. In Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4:15 says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. It's referring to Christ. But he was in all points tempted, like we are, yet without sin. So he never succumbed to temptation, never committed a sin. Now, as far as honoring his father and his mother, we don't have any record that he dishonored his father and his mother. They left without him. They just assumed he was in the crowd, and he was doing something else. And he wasn't paying attention where they were, and they weren't paying attention to where he was. If anything, I think it'd be their responsibility to keep track of their child in a busy city rather than his to keep track of them. On the other hand, there's no evidence that he did anything disrespectful to his parents. So to say that he sinned against the testimony of Scripture that says he didn't, on the basis of somebody interprets his actions as sin when there's no really record of him doing anything sinful there, I think I'd have to disagree with your friend. I would certainly disagree with him when he thinks that God sinned. God is holy. God cannot sin. In fact, the Bible says that he can't sin. He can't lie. He can't do anything against his holy nature. Destroying people in the flood, how in the world does that make God a sinner? God is the judge of the world. And he wipes out societies when they need to be wiped out. If he doesn't, who will? God has never done any unrighteous thing. And, if someone says, I think it's a sin for him to wipe out the world in the flood, well, then it's your opinion against God's. And guess who I'm more inclined to believe?
Okay, thank you so much for your answer. I was just awestruck. I had no idea what to say to him, so thank you.
Yeah, your friend isn't. Is he? He's a Catholic, you say?
Yeah, he's a. He's actually a family member of mine, and so.
Yeah, I don't think he's a very good Catholic. At least his views are not coming from the Catholic religion. They're coming from his own speculations. And by the way,
okay.
I'm not a Catholic myself, but Catholics teach very strongly that you're not supposed to come up with your own interpretations of Scripture. Based on their understanding of 2 Peter chapter 1, they don't believe you're supposed to interpret Scripture for yourself. So he is interpreting Scripture in a very bizarre way and very much contrary to the Catholic position on it. So he's not a very good Catholic. Now, I don't advocate that people need to be good Catholics. I don't think that a Catholic and a Christian are necessarily exactly synonymous terms. I think many Catholics are Christians. I think some Catholics are not, just like I think some Baptists are Christians and some are not. Being a Christian has to do with your own personal submission to Christ and faith in him and obedience to him as a disciple. And a person can do that in any denomination, or a person can be in any denomination and not do that. And in any case, if he's identifying himself as Catholic, I don't think he's really a very good Catholic because he is making up his theology as he goes along. But then lots of Catholics do that, as do many Protestants. I appreciate your call, Alex. I hope that's helpful to you. We're going to talk next to David from Grass Valley, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, my question is about Ephesians 4, verse 8. I'm wondering if you can explain that. It's the one about leading captives leading captivity captive and giving gifts to man. And it's kind of a hard one to understand for me.
It is. It's a quotation from Psalm 68, verse 18. But it's not exact. It's actually a quotation a little bit tweaked. I think it may be a quotation from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament as opposed to the Hebrew Old Testament, but it reads a little differently in the Hebrew in our Bibles. But in Ephesians 4:7, it says, to each one of us grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, and this is the quote, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, the purpose of the quote is to point out that the scripture said that Jesus, when he ascended, gave gifts to men. But it has that peculiar line, he led captivity captive, which some translators have rendered it, he led a host of captives. That makes it perhaps a little easier to deal with. What does it mean to lead captivity captive? Does it mean that captivity itself became captured? Maybe, but many translators have translated, he led a host of captives. When he ascended, he took with him a host of captives. Now, even that is ambiguous because some people think it refers to those who had died in faith in the Old Testament and were held captive in Sheol, or Hades, until the death and resurrection of Christ. That is, people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and the prophets, all who died faithfully in the Old Testament, that they were not permitted to go into heaven until Jesus, through his death, made a new and living way into heaven itself, as Hebrews says. And therefore, they were kept in Sheol, or Hades. That's the Hebrew and the Greek terms for the same place. And they were kept there until Jesus died and rose again. And when he ascended, he took them, their souls, with him to heaven. And so that the host of captives they took were those who had been former captives in Sheol. And he took them to heaven with him when he ascended. This is possible. And I personally believe something like that actually did happen. But another way to understand this verse is that he led a host of his enemies captive. That is the demonic powers. It says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 that Jesus, through the cross, disarmed the principalities and powers. This means the demonic forces. And he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. And I believe that the imagery Paul uses is concocted to make us understand that Jesus defeated the demonic powers through his death and resurrection. And when he went to heaven, it's as if he paraded them as his captives, like a Roman general would parade his captives coming back to Rome and taking them through the Arch of Triumph, and the streets would be filled with spectators watching him bring his captives back in chains, and that Paul is using language that's actually the very language of that procedure in Colossians 2:15, where Christ, coming back to heaven from earth, is bringing with him in chains the captives, the demonic powers, and so forth. Some think that's the captives. One thing I would say is that he led a captivity captive is a vague term. And even if we make it a little more palatable by saying he led a host of captives, it leaves open to question which captives Paul is thinking of. Is he thinking of those who had been formerly captives in Hades that Jesus led into heaven? Or is he referring to the demonic powers that he conquered at the cross, whom he led to display as captives in heaven when he came back up? Both views exist. Neither view can be proven against the other, since both of them really are kind of, you know, agreeable with Scripture. They're very different interpretations, but Paul doesn't say which of them he has in mind. And he's, of course, quoting from the Psalms, and the psalmist doesn't say which he has in mind either. So I would say that's one of those undecideds for me. There's two possibilities, both of them quite decent, quite palatable and plausible. So I'm going to leave that unanswered ultimately.
All right. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right, David. I appreciate your call. Now, we've got callers waiting, and we've got only a few minutes left, and I'm afraid, let's see, we can give a caller. We got Douglas has been waiting a long time for Sherwood, Oregon. Douglas, if you can give it to us in like 30 seconds or so, I might be able to answer your question. Is that enough?
Okay, I'll do my best.
Sure.
When somebody doesn't agree with you, particularly over eschatology, and you ask them directly, can I be your brother and still disagree with you on eschatology? And their answer is, well, you don't disagree with me, you disagree with Jesus. How would you answer someone like that?
Well, I would say, how do you know I'm disagreeing with Jesus? Have you compared what I'm saying with what Jesus said? In other words, I would point out that what I'm disagreeing with is his interpretation of Jesus. Obviously, Jesus said some things that can be taken more than one possible way. Your friend is taking them one way. I'm taking them another. You're taking them another. And what you're doing is having different interpretations of what Jesus said. If he insists that his interpretation is the only thing that Jesus could possibly mean by his words, then your friend is probably not very well read and is, you know, living in a bubble. I wish I could talk more about this, but I'm out of time. I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website you can donate from, though everything there is free, is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.
Steve Gregg answers your Bible questions every weekday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon here on True Talk 800, and that was sponsored by The Narrow Path. Coming up next, Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell in Heart of the Word. Then we join Bobby Bollinger in On the Bright Side.
We're one of the worst places in the country for allergies. What about the mold and fungus on your roof? That is something we can fix. Our CCB number is 125208, rooflifeoforegon.com.
And now, On the Bright Side with Bobby Bollinger.
You know, Winston Churchill is one of the most quoted people in history. But probably his most famous quote happened during World War II, when his country had been devastated by Nazi air raids for months. And the story goes that he was speaking to an audience of students. Never, 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 never give up. And then he sat down. But it was that simple but forceful command that united a nation and made history. No matter how you feel today, and no matter what is going on in your life, you can never give up.
Tune in each weekday at 3:30 p.m. to hear the On the Bright Side radio program with Bobby Bollinger, entrepreneur and business owner. Bobby brings you his own unique layman's perspective as viewed through his lifelong journey of faith. Follow Bobby on any of the social media platforms or go to onthebrightside.org.
What's happened to the people these days? What is the basic cause of greed and hate and lust and crime?
The answer, said Billy Graham, dates back to Adam and Eve.
The Bible teaches that sin is our problem. It's not a poverty problem. It's not a race problem. It's a sin problem. And the thing that makes a man steal is sin. The thing that makes a man riot is sin. The thing that makes man a part of a mob is sin.
We all have a sin problem. The Bible says that we cannot escape sin on our own, but there is a way out.
There's only one cure for sin. There is only one way to transform man and give him a new nature, and that is by conversion to Jesus Christ. You can start a revival and a spiritual awakening today by making your commitment to Christ.
A commitment to Christ. Learn more about making yours at findpeacewithgod.net from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. Download the True Talk 800 app in the App Store or Google Play.
Moving into the 3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
The Lord says when it comes to this Christian life, when it comes to this event, keep your eyes on me. Don't look to anything else.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hello, this is David Harms. Thanks for joining us here on the broadcast today. I love the analogy that's used in Hebrews chapter 12. It talks about running a race. That's an amazing analogy for our life as believers in Jesus. Whether it's a marathon or a sprint, all these different analogies can kind of pull out of this section of Scripture. So that's what we're going to do today, because God has called us to run a race. And when we feel like quitting, there is someone there to help us out. God wants us to do a couple of things as we run the race. There are four things in particular that we'll cover today. So let's jump into God's Word, Hebrews chapter 12, as we now join Pastor Ron Mell in a message titled, Running for God.
Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I think that when it comes to Satan's commitment to discourage people, I think basically I love what one person said, that it's basically the enemy of our soul who has very few tools, but he wears several hats. The first hat I think that Satan wears when it comes to discouraging and wearying people like you and me is, number one, he wears the hat of a tempter, the tempter's hat. And that's basically just a hat where he plants a seed. He plants a desire.